When I was a sophomore in college, I hit what many people call a sophomore slump. I went from effortlessly acing all of my courses to struggling to make it to my classes at all. I could not find my purpose in my current track of higher learning, and what began as an easy college experience ended up being one of the hardest. I had some very tough lessons to learn. One of them being that my life isn't all about me, though I'm honestly still working on that one daily. I became so wrapped up in finding my identity and my accomplishments that when I realized I wasn't quite accomplishing enough or being challenged enough, I sunk into a depression. And while there were some really tough underlying issues that I needed to plow through, I often look back on that time as one of the most selfish times of my life. I was in a bubble, and I couldn't see my purpose in Christ. This morning's study is about John, a man whose purpose in life was great, even though it was short-lived. John had an amazingly big task for his life. It was such an important task that an angel prepared his parents for this task before he was even in his mother's womb. His goal in life was to prepare the world for Jesus' ministry. Luke sets the stage at the beginning of chapter 3 to give us an idea of the political and religious atmosphere at this time. There were two high priests, when traditionally there should only be one for life. The Roman government was corrupt, and so they appointed their own high priest in attempts to control the Jews. As Pam Baird touched on a few weeks ago, John was waiting, probably alone, in the desert for God's timing in his life. Let's not just breeze over this. John waited in the wilderness for his calling. As I studied John, I almost giggled to think about what he would be like today. I'm sure that the Discovery Channel would love to give him his own reality TV show. Mark 1:6 describes him, "John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey." I've heard this a million times before, but really, truly thinking of eating grasshoppers with honey, I mean, that definitely sounds like a reality show that my husband has watched. Not only did John eat weird things, but he dressed weird. He purposefully dressed differently to set himself apart from the religious leaders who dressed with pride in their flowing robes. But here's the thing about John. I don't think he was hanging out in the desert in weird clothes, eating weird things just to be unique. And obviously, he wasn't trying to be on a reality TV show. He was doing this out of obedience to his calling. He knew his purpose in life. He likely grew up hearing about it all the time, and he waited, patiently, in solitude and in prayer, out in the wilderness, until he may have been almost 30 years old. The message reads the prophecy of John from Isaiah this way: "Thunder in the desert, prepare God's arrival, make the road smooth and straight. Everyone will be there to see the parade of God's salvation." In the days that the scripture was originally written, messengers were often sent ahead of kings before they took a journey to tell people to prepare the roads to make the king's journey easier. This pretty much sums up what John was to do. The road was rough. He needed to prepare it. But how does one prepare the world for the coming Messiah? We read in verse 3 that John came out of the desert and went to the country around the Jordan River, preaching about a repentance from sin and a baptism for forgiveness of the same. In verses 7 and 8, Luke describes how crowds came to be baptized by John. To me, it's obvious that John came out of the desert and quickly rallied people together. People were flocking to hear this amazing message from John, and hearts were being changed. Baptism was a distinctive act in which these new believers could respond to John's message and outwardly show their commitment to having changed hearts. However, in these same verses, it becomes clear to John that some of these people are coming to get baptized as part of a checklist of things to do for salvation. Are you a descendant of Abraham? Check. Have you been baptized? Check. Baptism for some of these religious people had quickly become like an insurance policy rather than a heart change. And at this time, religious leaders relied more on their family line than on their faith for their standing with God. religion was inherited, and so baptism for these people who did not have the heart changed just became something they did, so they did not appear to be missing anything spiritually compared to these new believers. But John had words for these people. "You brood of vipers." In case you didn't know, a brood of vipers is a bunch of freshly hatched snakes. But not just any snake, the worst kind, very poisonous and very difficult to see until they sneak up on you and bite. John calls these people out and proclaims that family line means nothing to their salvation. Verse 8 in the message reads, "Abraham's children are a dime a dozen. What matters is your life." James 2:17 reiterates this. Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Deeds alone will not save us. We know this. Deeds are not our justification. They do not give us our sanctification from God, but rather they are verification and confirmation of our faith, an outward pouring from our changed hearts. I can't tell you how many times I have read the scripture and found assurance that I don't have to do a million things to be saved. But I find it dangerous to sit there in any sort of idleness or complacency. God doesn't call us to Him so that we can just sit pretty and have a secret, two-way relationship with Him. He calls us to a changed heart and a changed life, a life that shows this relationship with Him and what it produces, a life that outwardly expresses this relationship. Verse 9 says, "The axe is ready at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." So basically, if we aren't producing good fruit, we're really only kidding ourselves. A heart change has not truly happened. Fortunately, John doesn't just leave these people with this message without guiding them. I'm going to read Luke 3, 10 through 14. "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked him, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." In these verses, he directs them to three practical ways to show the change in their lives: generosity, honesty and integrity, and contentment. The first way, generosity. Share your excess. John isn't asking us to give all of our clothes and thus be naked and gold. He also isn't asking us to go into debt to get what we can afford for someone in need. He's simply asking us to look at what we have and don't need. You have food? Give to those that don't. You have spare clothes? Give to those that don't. I'm often humbled when I hear of famous pastors and philanthropists that live on a salary far less than they profit or could make. I remember hearing of one such Christian man talk on the subject years ago. He and his wife lived on something around $40,000 a year, even though his books and speaking engagements generated possibly millions. He mentioned he had the same couch for over 20 years. I sat on that thought for a while. That could take a whole mindset change. Do I buy a new sofa, or do I keep the one that's outdated but still in decent shape and give that money I could use for a sofa to someone who needs food? I can't honestly say that I would always choose the latter. Nearly 5 years ago, my husband and I moved here and began studying Dave Ramsey. Over the course of the first 2 years, we became debt-free. But it took a drastic life change to get started and to keep going. I had never thought we were wasteful or frivolous with our money, and I truly thought we were generous with our giving, even when it was hard. But I soon realized during this time of ridding ourselves of debt that my heart needed changing. In order to be truly and honestly generous and give to those that needed it, I needed to search and examine my purchases through the eyes of my own needs and not just wants. It is still a challenge, and I want to challenge you all to do the same. What wants in my life are keeping me from giving to others' needs? The second way John challenged these new believers was honesty and integrity in our work and in our life. Here, John asked tax collectors to do their job with integrity, to not take more than the government asked them to collect. This was revolutionary. Tax collectors were generally despised because everyone knew them to be dishonest and greedy in their collections. Their pay wasn't much to start with, but they were known as wealthy men because the tax collectors demanded more from people than what these people actually owed the government, and they pocketed the difference. John is demanding that they stop this and operate with honesty and integrity. These two qualities are the fibers of moral character, which, when woven together with faith, create the cloak that sets apart the believers from the non-believers. This was true then as it is true now. I have been a professional photographer for over 10 years. There have been many trends come and go during this time. But one common double standard I find amongst the photography community is that it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. This would extend to photographers using music on their websites they did not have the legal right to use, or more commonly, trespassing on property to get great shots. Ignoring the no trespassing signs or rules on a website that the property has in regards to photography. And of course, many photographers get away with it because it's usually quite easy to do so. I can't say that I have never trespassed or used music illegally. It took a heart change to see the double standard in doing such things, and then expecting my clients to treat my work within my own rules or the legal copyright. How many times a day are we confronted with choices that could compromise our integrity? How many times each hour are you given a choice to be honest? These are not easy tasks. We can't really do it well without God. So the last way John challenged these believers was through contentment. Be content with what you have been given. This can go hand in hand with the previous two. Do not throw integrity out the window in order to get more. This command was given to the Roman soldiers. This group may not be as familiar to you as the tax collectors, but they were every bit as oppressive. They took advantage of people with their power. They also weren't paid much, but John called on them to be content with their pay, whatever that pay may be. Contentment is something that I pray daily for. I love the verse in Philippians 4:12. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Last week, someone in my group pointed out that the key to contentment is gratitude. If we're truly grateful to the Lord for what He is doing in our lives, we will find contentment. So I was sitting and praying on this issue of contentment this week. Where do I need more gratitude? How do I teach my three little kids these issues? So this week I packed a homemade chocolate chip cookie for my eldest daughter, Claire, in her lunch. I'd put it in a special pocket in her box, so I gave her a heads up to look for something special. That afternoon, I picked her up from school and asked her if she liked her special treat. She sighed, slumped her shoulders, and said, "No, Mom, I thought you were packing me chocolate." I pointed out that the cookie indeed had chocolate in it. No! It wasn't enough chocolate. I wanted it all to be chocolate. So I quickly replied, "Oh, okay, so you didn't eat it then. Well, I can take it back." "Oh no, Mom, I ate it, but I didn't like it as much as I would have liked it all chocolate." I laughed on the inside in the context of this contentment I had been praying for. This must be what I sound like to my Heavenly Father, who has given me so many amazing gifts. How often do I respond with disappointment instead of gratitude for what I have been given? Can there be any question, though, as to why most of us struggle to know how to invest our time, abilities, and resources? To be generous, to be honest, or to find contentment? Why do we struggle to know our purpose here on this earth? Well, I think if we're honest with ourselves and each other, we can see that we're thinking about ourselves rather than the one who put us here. We often ask God to bless our decisions rather than waiting on His leading. Overall, John was instructing people on the need for a repentant heart in order to have a changed life. He was helping everyone see that shifting our life's focus upon God would ultimately change the way we interact with others. You're only kidding yourself to merely do the baptism ritual and then live a self-centered life. Our relationship with God needs to change the core of us. And if we allow it to do so, it will be evident in our generosity, integrity, and contentment in all aspects of our life. But even still, John could only direct these people to the coming Messiah. He was excellent at showing us all what was wrong, but ultimately, he himself could not bring the change that was so deeply needed. John spoke with such authority to these things that many people began to wonder if he was the Messiah, especially since there had not been a prophet in Israel in over 400 years. He spoke with urgency because Christ's time to reveal himself as the Messiah was coming so soon. The next segment in Luke 3 may seem a little bit out of sequence at first glance. In verses 19 and 20, John rebukes Herod for taking his brother's wife as his own wife. In case you didn't know, his brother's wife also happened to be his niece, which would also make it his brother's niece. John rebukes Herod for this, and thus John gets thrown into prison. Herod was threatened by the momentum of John's ministry, and it infuriated him that John so fearlessly spoke against his actions, and thus Herod felt he had to put a stop to John. But little did he know that John was just the opening act for a much greater minister that could not be stopped, even in death. John Piper believes that Luke chose to mention John's imprisonment before Jesus' baptism, because, quote, Luke wanted to emphasize a break between John's ministry and Jesus's, even though there was overlap, end quote. We know from Matthew, Mark, and John's accounts of the gospel that Jesus was among the many John baptized, even though Luke doesn't explicitly mention John's name here. But we know it was John, and it was important that it was indeed John that baptized Jesus because it was the fulfillment of John's life's mission. This moment was the climax of John's ministry, and essentially it was the passing of the torch, virtually the end of his ministry to make way for Christ's ministry. In John 3:30, John says, "He must become greater, I must become less." Well, I think John would approve of Luke not specifically mentioning his name as the one that baptized Jesus, because the importance of Jesus' baptism wasn't purely about John. The significance of Jesus' baptism is so much greater than who baptized him. But many of us would stop and wonder, why did Jesus need to be baptized in the first place? Isn't he the only one that lived without sin? And isn't baptism a sign of repentance from sin? Jesus came to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. It wasn't about repentance for Jesus, as he was without sin. But he accepted baptism in obedience as his inaugural event of his public ministry. This was a step to show his humanity. He was the perfect man who obediently fulfilled God's purpose in a way no one else could. Even though he lived a perfect, sinless life, this event helped Jesus further identify with our need for repentance from sin. Jesus did not go to the religious leaders in Jerusalem to start his ministry. He went to the river, where crooks, thieves, and common people were congregating, in order to identify with the repentant people. And in the moment of his baptism, in verses 21 through 23, all three parts of the Trinity are mentioned at the same time. Jesus prayed as he was baptized. The Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. God's voice spoke from heaven, declaring Jesus as his son in whom he is well pleased. So let's break this down a little. Jesus prayed. Luke loves to paint pictures of Jesus praying. There are at least 9 times in the book of Luke where Jesus prayed during key points in his life and ministry. And there are at least 5 more where Jesus taught on prayer, specifically or through a parable. It's safe to say that Luke clearly wanted to emphasize the role of prayer in the life and teachings of Jesus. Even the man without sin needed and desired to pray to God. But why? For Jesus, prayer wasn't about reading off a checklist of activities that he wanted God to bless. Instead, prayer was a lifeline. Jesus didn't know how to do life apart from his Father. Next, the Holy Spirit descended as a dove. Why a dove? In Matthew 10:16, Jesus says, "He sends us out like sheep amidst wolves, so be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves." Doves symbolize gentleness, innocence, and purity. Doves are very simple and common birds. They were the kind of bird that even poor people could afford to sacrifice. Isaiah 42:1 through 4 notes power without abuse and with tenderness, leadership that is dove-like and not hawk-like. The Holy Spirit came in this form to anoint Jesus and bless the beginning of his ministry, a ministry that is marked by his compassion and gentleness. And finally, God speaking from heaven was the final authority, showing his full blessing and approval for Jesus to begin his public ministry. God's declaration of Jesus as his son was essential for Jesus, John, and everyone. The last part of this chapter in Luke goes through the genealogy of Jesus, all the way back to Adam. We may start to wonder why this is even here, especially after John just preached that lineage means nothing in the eyes of God when it comes to your salvation. But this genealogy isn't here to merely claim Jesus' lineage, even if it was an amazing fulfillment of many prophecies. It is listed here to show that Jesus is related to all of mankind, not just Abraham's descendants. In Matthew's genealogy list, it only goes back to Abraham, but it's believed that Matthew wrote for the Jews and Luke wrote for the Gentiles. And thus Luke took Jesus' lineage all the way back to the beginning of mankind to show that Jesus is the Savior of the world and not just the Jews. The genealogy ends by saying that Jesus is the son of Adam and the son of God. The original man, Adam, was uniquely like God, but Adam brought sin and death into the world through his disobedience and sin. However, Jesus, more purely and uniquely like God, was brought to this world to redeem what Adam destroyed. The Wilcock commentary said it so well, quote, "In other words, Jesus is again what Adam once was. He is man as God meant man to be, the image of God, showing the family likeness in perfection," end quote. Jesus, as the second Adam, came to the world to undo the curse of sin that the first Adam set upon mankind. In his accounts of the baptism and lineage, Luke is highlighting that Jesus is the Messiah that God promised after the fall. In the coming chapters, we will learn just how Jesus will redeem Adam's curse. So, we have this amazing hope in all of these things touched on in this chapter. This point in history is the major turning point. You could arguably say that the first three chapters of Luke are all just an introduction into the main event, Jesus' public ministry to the world. It's like we're all leaving the pep rally for the big game, or that the opening act of the show just concluded, and now we head on to the meat of the story. But what does this all mean to you? To me? This is about our calling, our purpose in life. I think John would tell us all that point blank, our purpose in life is to follow Christ wholeheartedly and to allow every aspect of our life to reflect him. But I would be willing to bet that none of us could say that an angel came to our mother before she was pregnant with us to reveal our whole life's purpose. Unfortunately, it isn't always crystal clear what God's will is for our lives. We know he wants to use us to show his glory, but the how and the when, the where, is what may leave us all wondering if we are in his will. I have so often struggled with that thought down to minute details, which has made me miss the grander picture God is painting. This, of course, perfectly illustrates why prayer is so important for us. John waited, and we can assume he prayed in the desert, and even Jesus prayed throughout his ministry. When I think back to my sophomore year of college, I don't look back with regrets. Sure, I hit a slump that left me wallowing in self-pity for not reaching my full self-actualization by the age of 20, a full 10 years before both John and Jesus even began their ministries, mind you. But I truly believe that slump was fully necessary to bring me to a point of brokenness and humility, a point that I could only get to by being alone in prayer, having true intimacy with my Savior, and wrestling with God. I also had an amazing counselor and several mentors that kept pointing me to Christ. I had been carrying a whole lot of baggage that I needed to let Jesus carry for me. I also had been in a selfish bubble that seriously needed to be popped. It was the first time in my life that I lost control of who I thought I was and allowed God to start building me up to who He wanted me to be. John fully lived the life he had been called to live. He knew he wasn't here for his own purposes, but for those of the one who called him. Jesus was the same. He never got foggy on why he was here. He came for the Father's purposes alone. We're not set up with a task as big as John's task for our lives, let alone a task anywhere close to Jesus's. But we're all called to be members of the body of Jesus Christ, and we are all called to pave the way for the Lord in one way or another. Our purpose is to live our lives in such a way that is centered on Christ and thus gives glory to God in word and in deed. To close, I challenge you all to ask the Lord to give you an attitude like John when he said in John 3:30, "He must become greater, I must become less." Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for this time we have together to study your word. Thank you for the gift of this community that encourages us all to learn and grow through scripture reading. Lord, I pray for each of these women in here today. Help us to search our hearts and our lives to see how we can further draw closer to you. May we open our hearts to your calling and purpose for us so that we may honor you in our lives in ways that we could not think of on our own. Amen.